to this point, this is our third week now, so we're just flying through this book because my plan for this week was to go through chapters 5 through 8, which was about 100 pages. So if you're keeping up in the book at all, then I didn't mean to give a bunch of reading or anything, but all of these kind of run together a little bit. So far, we've introduced it, and then we've talked about the chapter in the scriptures that was often used for the Puritan hope, or at least Murray's argument for postmillennialism is largely derived from his interpretation of Romans 11. So we looked at that a little bit. Hopefully at least kind of gave you the outline of the argument a little bit, so if you want to look into it more. And I posted in the email last week an article that's, it comes down probably a little harshly on the Puritan hope, but it is kind of the opposite perspective, or not the opposite, but a different perspective on Romans 11. So if you do have the time to read it, you know, take it with a grain of salt. You know, pray about it. But for now, we're going to move on. And now Murray kind of takes what we talked about and sort of shows how throughout Christian history, after the Reformation especially, or after the 17th century really, how that kind of branched out into other areas. Yeah. So, but before we get to that, he talks briefly about the hope and Puritan piety. So the whole point of this is, why does it? Well, we've been asking, because you've asked that, yeah, why does this matter? And for the Puritans, it wasn't maybe what it would be today for a lot of people on TV or something, where it's all they talked about. It kind of defined their whole ministry. So, as you can see from my slide here, you know, you might know these faces and how this topic seems to be all that their ministry is about. It wasn't really so for the Puritans. So Murray says, at the outset, it has to be admitted that an interest in unfulfilled prophecy is not always conducive to Christian piety. It is plain that attention to prophecy, instead of producing a moral and sanctifying effect, can merely promote speculative curiosities and intellectual pride. And you probably just have to do a little bit of a glance through Facebook or something to kind of see that on, you know, some things, or just go through your TVN channels, or and yeah, it does kind of promote a lot of speculation. A lot of day counting, that's what you see in the bottom right. If you ever heard of Harold Camping, who predicted the end of the world 3 or 4 times, I don't know. So,
and he still has followers, I bet.
Yeah, I believe he's dead, actually, now. So, you know, I guess that would be the end day for him. So, it can be dangerous if it's taken to an extreme, and it can be very speculative, very non-conducive to our Christian piety. So that's why it says here that there, being the Puritans, their beliefs on this subject were not speculative areas of thought disconnected from the everyday fundamentals of Christian faith. On the contrary, they were connected with the faith. They were connected with that faith at some of its most vital points, as, for instance, with the person of Christ, with the church, and with prayer. So we're going to kind of go through that real quick. My plan is to kind of skim over this chapter real quick. I actually want to get to the very last point I'm going to make, and hopefully we can do it. So I'm going to kind of go through these, and if you have any questions, then we'll stop real quick. But so basically, I tried to take everything that he wrote and sort of boil it down into 6-ish areas, and they all kind of intermingle with one another, but kind of 6 areas that eschatology affected the Puritans and ought to maybe affect us. So the first one was their trust in God's promises, including the advancement of the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament and the power of the gospel to convert sinners. So basically just that trust that what God said will come to pass, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and that the kingdom will advance throughout the earth. And then, of course, closely connected to that would be number two, hope, what we've been talking about, but that persecution, sufferings, and evangelistic labors were worth the trouble because they believed that God had greater purposes for the church and their small efforts. So, again, we kind of talked about the Dave Carroll thing, with, you know, our immediate destruction being not as significant, but that the efforts we put into it, God has promised to, you know, to increase those efforts, to increase His church. And then third, also closely on that, evangelism and missions. And I quote from Richard Sibbes here, and I'll just read it. He said, "Let no man therefore despair, nor, as I said before, let us despair of the conversion of those that are savages in other parts. How bad soever they may be, they are of the world. And if the gospel be preached to them, Christ will be believed on in the world." 1 Timothy 3:16. "Christ's almighty power goes with His own ordinance to make it effectual. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then comes the conversion of the Jews. Why may we not expect it? They were the people of God." So you can see we're presuming a little bit that that you guys are sold on the belief of the conversion of the Jews at the end of history here, but that's kind of the flow of the book, so we're going to keep assuming that. Number four, the church. And in fact, their thoughts of the church as being communal, not individualistic, and generational. So we're actually going to get to this. This is the point I want to get to at the end a little bit, is sort of their approach to missionary work in other countries and how they viewed what they were doing in terms of long-term outlook or whatever. But we'll get to it. It'll make more sense then. For now, number five, prayer. It affected their prayer. So a quote from Calvin here. "As the kingdom of God is continually growing and advancing to the end of the world, we must pray every day that it may come. For to whatever extent iniquity abounds in the world, to such an extent the kingdom of God, which brings along with it perfect righteousness, is not yet come." So we go back to that idea that we talked about last week, and how it affects our prayer life, how we should be praying for the second coming, the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles. That's pretty much it for this chapter for now. We'll come back to some of these points, but does anyone have any comments?
I thought the last point on prayer was really encouraging. They had a future hope and expectation, though they may not have seen immediate answers to their prayer. They felt like it was a storing up of prayers that God was going to answer sometime in the future, as they were kingdom come. I think a very dynamic view for them, even though they weren't seeing immediate answers. I think we can get really discouraged in our praying, why am I doing this? This gave you a good sense of hope.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to read a quote here in a little bit from a guy who, I forget where he was doing missions, but basically he lost his wife, and then like a week later he lost his son. And I want to read what he said in his journal and stuff, but kind of that hope that they had for what they were doing, and even though suffering such great loss, still having that hope that their efforts were worth it. And if anyone's read like Fair Sunshine and stuff, you know, kind of the hope that they had of the advancement of the kingdom. So, okay, so any other comments on that one? Okay. And then I'll put this slideshow up again, so some of these quotes that I am just not reading, you can look at later. But they come directly out of the book. So, all right, so chapter 6. We're talking about the Great Awakening, pretty much. And not really, I think sometimes maybe we think about the Great Awakening in just American terms, but there really was kind of a widespread throughout the, I guess the English-speaking world probably, an awakening in America, in Scotland, in Wales, and in England. But since I know more about the American Great Awakening, we'll just talk about that. This is America. But basically the idea was, and it's true, towards the end of the 17th century, there was kind of a decline in religious affections, maybe more of a liberalizing theologies and rationalism that was starting to come in with the pre-Enlightenment years and stuff. And if you really, if you look at American history, a lot of people came up with the, a lot of historians kind of come up with this term, declension, and they debate back and forth whether there was really a decline in religious piety and all that. But Perry Miller was kind of the first to suggest that there was really a decline in religion in the late 1600s, early 1700s. And a lot of ministers, whether or not there actually was, however you debate that, a lot of ministers felt that there was a decline in church attendance and prayers and stuff like that. So there was kind of a longing for revival because they expected it. We've talked about that. They had that expectation of revival. So this is Murray, and he says, "Everywhere in the English-speaking world, including Wales and the American colonies, a similar situation prevailed, the decline of religion. Formalism, coldness of heart, indifference to religion, and worldliness holding a general sway over the population." And then he makes a good point. He said, "It has not been sufficiently observed that during this period, the evangelical ministers who maintained the old Puritan theology, sometimes in lonely and difficult situations, never questioned that a new springtime of revival would be given from on high. Their inherited view of revivals and unfulfilled prophecy made the future progress and worldwide expansion of Christ's kingdom a certainty, even at a time when the English had no religion at all." And I quote Samuel Danforth here at the end because he's an American minister. So, like I said, I'm making this American. He said, "I think sometimes at the time of the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh may be at the door. Let us be earnest in prayer that Christ's kingdom may come." And he multiplies examples of these types of prayers that they expected revival and were longing for it. And they were already convinced that this was the way that God advanced his kingdom, was through outpourings of the Holy Spirit as prophesied in the Old Testament and the New. So, let me figure out where I'm at real quick. Okay, so about the 1730s is kind of when the first signs of the awakening, as it became called, sort of came up in America. And 1735 especially was sort of a providential year, I guess you could say. So I'll read this and go on. "At Northampton in New England, an awakening occurred in 1735 under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. In the same year in Wales, the two main leaders of the coming revival in that country were to be converted, Daniel Rowland and Hal Harris. 1735 also saw the conversion of George Whitfield. And it was his preaching in London in 1737 that was the first sign in England that a new work of God was commencing." You also have around this time, I think 37 or 38, Wesley had his experience, his conversion experience as well. And so all these, I'm sure you know most of the names. I listed them out here for you. You probably don't know as well the guys in Wales, Rowland and Harris, but they Whitfield actually started in England, and he actually had correspondence with these guys quite often. But I've sort of sorted out some of the main characters in the revival movement. I don't know, you might know Gilbert Tennant, maybe not. He wrote kind of a controversial piece at the time called, and you can understand why, "On the Danger of an Unconverted Ministry." And that sort of sparked the ire of those who were currently in the ministry. So, and then you have Edwards in America, and then England in America. I put them slash because they kind of started out in England and they went back and forth. So George Whitfield and Wesley, and then in Wales, Roland Harris. But this isn't really in the book, but I figure just give kind of a quick rundown for anyone interested. But the Great Awakening kind of split parties into what have been classified as the old lights and the new lights. And the new lights tended to be the more revival. They sympathized with the revival. They were more open to having itinerant preachers in their congregations. They put more focus on the new birth and regeneration and signs of rebirth or new signs of regeneration. So that's where you get a lot of the, I don't know, maybe you've read some of the accounts of the preaching that went on in the Awakening and people rolling on the floor and wailing and crying and probably got a little too crazy at some points. So it really split parties, and it also kind of created a divide between the institution of the church, the congregational church especially, and the standing ministry that was there, and itinerant preachers who would just kind of roam the countryside, like Whitfield or Wesley or something, and preach to their congregations outside of the church or something. So you can kind of see how that divide might have been created. So I actually listed out, just because I want to kind of keep it in perspective a little bit. I don't want to say that everything about the Great Awakening was awesome. Like, it wasn't all for the best, maybe. But some things were. So I've listed out kind of the positives and negatives. And like I said, the positives is that they did emphasize the new birth, practical religion. So they did emphasize, you know, outward experiences of the new birth and actual practical holiness. And then there were a large number of converts and increase in church membership. And I think that's important to keep in mind is that maybe not so much those who professed a new conversion, but those who actually joined themselves to a church and became full members. And so I thought of the church that I studied in my thesis work. And they actually, I think they had about 150 members prior to the Awakening and brought in 183 new members in 4 years. So you kind of get an idea of the massive amount of church growth there. And they stuck around. I mean, most of them stuck around, so. But that wasn't always the case. There was a renewed interest in evangelism and missionary work, which is important because that's what we're going to get to in the next chapter. And then diversity of membership and the demographic changes. A lot of younger people started coming into the church. And I think what maybe most important is a lot of Native Americans, blacks, there was, it was kind of the modus operandi of some of these guys to preach to the black slaves and to, and they held out the gospel as applying to all equally. And then the last one here is kind of this transcolonial character of the revivals. It did sort of unify the colonies together in a way. And a lot of people see it as sort of a precursor to the American Revolution in that way. So they started to have similar beliefs about things. So, and then the negatives, there was a lot of fanaticism and extravagancies, as they called it. There was a lot of rejection of the church as an institution, and a lot of division, factionalism, party loyalties. And then there was a huge increase in the spiritualizing of religion, to where you kind of rejected the ordinances of the church and the creeds and confessions of the church, and you start to kind of turn it into an existential, subjective religion. how you feel. So you can kind of see where maybe some of our modern religion kind of comes from. Some of that you probably could trace as far back as, well, you could probably trace it all the way back to Adam and Eve, I guess. But you get the idea. It did strengthen Arminianism and pragmatic approaches to conversion. I think you really kind of see that in the Second Great Awakening and stuff with Finney and stuff. But it happened here as well. And then liberal theologies and rationalism. But I don't want to detract from the importance of the revival. It did make a huge increase in church memberships, and in many cases, it converted whole towns. And like we were talking about with the Reformation, it was widespread. Kind of crazy. Taverns turning into places of prayer, you know, putting people out of business and stuff. And a lot of the people that were against the awakening, you can imagine, were tavern owners or gambling spots or something. I don't know. And so I quote from this Turnbull, and I could not find his first name, but Murray quotes him, so I'm going to trust Murray. And he was just commenting a few years after the awakening on how he sort of perceived it. And he said it was estimated that in 2 or 3 years, 30 or 40,000 souls were born into the family of heaven in New England, besides great numbers in New York, New Jersey, and more southern provinces. They were constant and serious in their attendance on public worship, prayerful, righteous, and charitable, strict in the government of their families, and not one of them, so far as he knew, was ever guilty of scandal. So this was the measure for them, was did they join a church? Did they become, you know, a consistent member? Did they order their families in that way? Were they prayerful? So, again, like I said, I didn't want to detract from it. It was a good thing in many cases. So, okay, so he sort of ends this chapter with something to consider, and an important lesson here for to take from this. And he says, this is Murray, "Of all the lessons which the 18th century revival taught the church, none was more important than the practical demonstration that scriptural preaching, accompanied by the power of the Spirit of God, is the divine means for extending the kingdom of Christ. The leaders of the 18th century awakening did not live to see the new missionary age which was dawning, but in redirecting the church to her true work, they had recovered principles which were as relevant to the world as to the English-speaking nations. All that was needed was men of faith and prayer who would go out to apply them to all the world. The hope nurtured in the 17th century, in 17th century Britain, recovered in the days of Whitfield, was about to penetrate the darkest places of heathendom." So, this is sort of his transitional paragraph into the next chapter. But for now, awakening. Any thoughts, comments, questions?
We were actually reading about the old school, new school Presbyterians this morning. It does seem like there's a balance between both sides. I think the new school Presbyterians have a point that the older ones seem to be somewhat stuck in their ways and pharisaical in the way that they approach some things. And there was some fanaticism on the part of the new school, but at the same time, they also believe solidly in a changed life, being indicative that a person was truly converted.
Yeah, and you'll see in the Awakening, if you ever read anything on it, sort of after 40. By the way, the Awakening was in America is generally seen as about 1740 to 1740. Four-ish. And you'll kind of see after those years, some of the New Light sympathizers start to kind of separate themselves a little bit from the name New Light. And a lot of people call them moderate New Lights or something, but, you know, because they were for evangelism and the new birth and seeing signs of regeneration and stuff. But at the same time, you know, they still held to the dogmas, the confessions and the creeds of the old church. So sometimes you'd kind of read Old Lights and be like, well, they make a good point, and then you read New Lights and be like, well, you also need that, so maybe somewhere in between. So There's always extremes, right?
Remarkable that for the numbers to increase with actual gospel preaching, a message of just the true gospel, it really is a great awakening. To see that is not normal, because there are a lot more effective ways. If you have an organization that wants to put a lot of bodies in a building, there are a lot more effective ways to accomplish that.
Mm-hmm.
More pointing specifically, but there are a lot of them that are effective today. Usually, it seems like it starts by changing the message of the gospel, perhaps substantially, and then doing other things. You can get a lot of people attracted to that, but to have people be attracted to it, yet have pretty faithful preaching, you know, the actual gospel, and have people flocking to that is not usual at all. I mean, that's it. It's quite a movement of the Spirit to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Without gimmicks and solution and things that are much more effective, getting bodies into the building.
Sure. Good point. Yeah, and before I move on, there's a historian at Baylor, his name's Thomas Kidd. And I believe he actually has associations with the Gospel Coalition and stuff, so, and attends a church, Baptist church down there. But he recently wrote a biography on Whitfield, so if no one's read about this guy, it's pretty fascinating stuff. He was a showman, but he was solid. And I guess people could... He was like a Spurgeon, I guess. A lot of people say you could hear his voice outside from 500 feet away, perfectly clear. So they also thought that... I don't know, you ever seen these pictures of him? He looks kind of cross-eyed. He actually was cross-eyed. People took it as a... some people thought that it was a divine favor. He was marked out for... That's awesome. If you can get people to think that your cross-eyedness is divine favor, that's awesome. But,
I've heard baldness is quite an annoying thing.
From whom? Yeah. Alright, so, any other comments? Okay, we'll move along. Since we still have two chapters. But they probably won't take that long, so. Okay, so... Move on from there to chapter 7, which is called World Missions, the Hope Spreading. And I've quoted William Carey here at the bottom. Everyone's heard of William Carey, maybe a little bit? Okay. So he kind of transitions from this revived hope into how that affected kind of the end of the 18th century and into the 19th century. But before that, unfortunately, well, we kind of talked about how the Reformation sort of renewed that hope for other peoples. And it kind of, maybe it took them a little while. You have to understand that people are kind of coming out of a dark period of history and sort of building their own theology and stuff. And maybe world missions and missions to people who haven't heard of the gospel kind of takes a little bit of a backseat. But I don't want that to sound bad. There was plenty of people, as there is today, that need the gospel in our own country. So... I don't mean to undermine, but there really wasn't that many people who were doing mission work, even when they had the opportunity to do it. So what I mean by that is, for instance, a lot of Englishmen came over to America in the early 1600s, and not a whole lot of gospel spreading is going on among the natives and stuff. I don't think we should kid ourselves and say that that was the main reason they came to America, even though they kind of turned it into that to sort of make their colonies justified or whatever. It really wasn't one of their main reasons for coming initially. It was one of them. If you read the Pilgrims, it's like point number 9 or something down here that we might be a light to the heathens in the New World or something. But really, I think some of the first big names and efforts in early America are John Eliot and Thomas Mayhew. And some people would probably say Roger Williams. Sometimes I have qualms about putting Roger Williams on anything of mine. But he did. I mean, he did do a lot with translating American language and actually had some good pointers for... I mean, there were legitimate concerns and things that Roger Williams pointed out that, you know, shouldn't just be ignored. But Eliot was more of the Western Indians west of Massachusetts Bay, and Thomas Mayhew was down in what's today Martha's Vineyard on that island and stuff. And Mayhew probably had some of the best success, actually, but Eliot you've probably heard of, maybe. And then pretty much from that time until David Brainerd in the 1700s, you don't really have a huge push for missions among the Indians and stuff. So take that for what it's worth. But really with the hope revived, that last chapter, you have an emphasis placed again on this hope isn't just for the English-speaking people, but it's the hope for the world. And if they really believe this idea of bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles and then the conversion of the Jews, then they needed to get to work and spread it. Yeah. And again, after the Awakening, there was sort of a decline in religious affection again. And it wasn't really till the late 1700s that it was revived again in Britain. So... let's see. Okay, so So basically, this is kind of how, because at this point in the 1700s, Puritanism has really kind of died out as actually being an effective term for anyone. Most people claim it was probably like 1688 was the last time Puritanism could really be used. And there's debate about that, as there are with all things. But Murray makes a pretty strong statement here that he says, "We believe it can be conclusively shown that the inspiration which gave rise to the first missionary societies of the modern era was nothing other than the doctrine and outlook which, revitalized by the 18th century revival, had come down from the Puritans." So now at this point, he's just making the point that, and there'll probably be a lot of disagreement, but those who created these societies and took these missions to the world were in line with the Puritan beliefs. They were, for the most part, Calvinistic, and they did have similar thoughts on the unfulfilled prophecy that we've talked about. And stuff, and he actually quotes the Methodist Conference in the late 1700s, saying that nearly all the converted clergymen in the kingdom are Calvinist. But that also brings up another point: the Methodists, they kind of some were Calvinistic and some were not so Calvinistic, and they actually did a lot of work in spreading missions as well. So towards the end of the 1700s, you sort of see this the formation of a lot of different missionary societies in England. People who are putting in money to support world missions. But to that point, there hadn't really been much in the way of actually sending anybody. And that's not all just because of people not wanting to. It's also to do with hindrances put in the way of what they're trying to do. But I bring up on the slide here, this is David Bogue, and not many people have probably heard of him, and I hadn't really heard of him since before this, but he preached a sermon to a society in Scotland, and I want to read what he said here. And this isn't just for historical purposes. I think that this is actually good for our own selves to hear these types of things. So I'm going to read this in full. It's not too bad. Just stick with me here. What's that? Oh, I'm sorry. This is page 137 through 138. All right. He said to the society, "We call ourselves the disciples of Christ. But is it owing to the coldness of the zeal of Christians for the glory of God and the salvation of their fellow creatures that in so great a part of the world the darkness of paganism envelops the people? Had we employed our most active endeavors for the conversion of the heathens, and had God frowned on the attempts in every place, we might have sat down with some degree of quietness of mind, concluding that the time to favor them was not yet come. But this is far from being the case. We have been slothful. I wish we may not also be found wicked servants. To our coldness and want of zeal, it is owing that millions of our fellow creatures are still sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. And shall we sit unconcerned under such a charge? God forbid. We pray daily for the conversion of the heathens and for the glory of the latter days. So far, we do well. But if there be a plan proposed by which we may be instrumental in conveying the gospel to them, our prayers, if unaccompanied with exertions to carry the plan into execution, are nothing better than hypocrisy. Great good has been done by the society. In the northern parts of the kingdom, it has been peculiarly successful. The society can likewise boast of many hundreds of converts among the rude tribes of Indians in North America, and ought it not be our earnest wish that this noble work may be continued and may increase? I confess to you I am anxious to promote it, and I appear here this day before you as an advocate for the heathen tribes in America, in Africa, and in Asia. I ardently wish to see the society extend its efforts for propagating the gospel in every quarter of the globe." And I quoted that quote I put underneath them. It's just to kind of point out that that point that Murray's making, is that it was that Puritan hope that sort of drove the development of missions. It's that part where he says, "We pray daily for the conversion of the heathen and for the glory of the latter days." So that idea of the church expanding throughout until the end. So this was actually kind of an instrumental sermon in garnering widespread support of missions around the world. So actually in 1792 in England, like a small town in England, have the formation of the Baptist Missionary Society. And this organization is still around today. Some people could probably tell you more than I can on it, but you'll probably know some of the names of the founders, and that included Andrew Fuller, William Carey, John Ryland, John Sutcliffe, and Samuel Pierce. So probably the first two you may have heard of. So it was formed in '92, and a year later, William Carey was on a boat sailing for India. That's a 15,000-mile voyage. And he spent the next 40 years there. So, yeah. And he sacrificed quite a bit for it. But the first evidences of progress there were pretty slow. But in 1800, when he saw his first Hindu convert named Krishna Pal, and Carey completed his Bengali New Testament in 1801. This is what Carey said about the first conversion. There was he was only one, but a continent was coming behind him. The divine grace which changed one Indian's heart could obviously change 100,000. So there's that hope again, that idea that small grain would have because the Bible promised it, or God promised it in the Bible, it had the power to transform a whole nation. By 1813, more than 500 had been baptized, and the scriptures were being printed in 15 different languages. In 1818, a college was erected in Serampore to accommodate 200 men who would be native evangelists or who would generally benefit from Christian education. So, you can see he kind of prophesied his own success there, I guess. But all based on his hope in the scriptures. By the time Carey died, he had lived to see 26 gospel churches planted in India with more than 40 fellow laborers. He had himself translated the scripture, or parts of them, into no less than 34 languages, including 6 completed translations of the whole Bible and 23 of the New Testament. So, yeah. Yeah, that's good. Carey's a fascinating guy. So again, I'll make a plug for somebody's biography out there, but he's worth reading about if you're into biographies or something. All right, so the rest of the chapter, like I said, he's making this point that they followed in the stream of the Puritans. And I think it's worth keeping in mind, especially maybe we get the charge, and most of you probably know it, that Calvinism kills evangelism. And it's worth keeping in mind that, for the most part, it was the Calvinists who started the whole revival and evangelism thing, and then it was kind of taken by other people. But yeah, it wasn't only Calvinists or something, but it certainly doesn't, and it speaks to a misunderstanding of the whole thing if what you focus on is that predestination means that we don't need to share the gospel, rather than God is sovereign and he will make his word effectual. And that should be our emphasis in it. And I'll quote later, I think, a quote from another society in India, I think, makes the point really well, so we'll get to that. But, oh, I'm sorry, this is it right here. this is the mission of Serampore in India as a form of agreement that William Carey helped to draft with them, but this is basically kind of a confession that they wrote there. And it says that we are sure that only those who are ordained to eternal life will believe, and that God alone can add to the church such as shall be saved. Nevertheless, we cannot but observe with admiration that Paul, the great champion for the glorious doctrines of free and sovereign grace, was the most conspicuous for his personal zeal in the work of persuading men to be reconciled to God. And I think that puts it well. So again, we need to have that balance. These last quotes are just, he quotes several people, Edwards, Whitfield, Carey, and takes some of their quotes and basically shows how they believed that Puritan hope of the conversion of the fullness of the Gentiles and the conversion of the Jews. But I'll kind of leave that to your reading and come to your own conclusions on that one. But kind of around 151 in the book. But for now, that's pretty much it for this chapter. Any questions, comments, concerns at this point?
I was thinking, I thought it was Carey. One of the things I was struck by was reading in the Puritan Hope about him was one of the things he did was set up a school where he taught, among other things, mathematics. I mean, is that really relevant to missions? In his view, it was, because it was transforming an entire culture, an entire people, not just trying to get converts before the ship sinks.
Yep. taking my thunder. That's a good point, though. Yeah. I think that was one of the things that stood out to me when reading his book. So that's why I want to get to that point here at the end. But yeah. Yeah, I think, I don't know if it was Carrie or... Yeah. Yeah. But yeah, yeah, that idea that he kind of, he weaved it into everything he taught. I think one Indian convert later, you know, was asked why he was constrained to come to Christ, and he said that it was because of Carey's bigotry. He couldn't even teach mathematics without bringing Christ into it or whatever. So, and he listed other stuff, mathematics, geometry, I mean, subjects that we often separate Christ out of now. But, and when I say we, I don't mean us. I'm just kidding. Yeah.
That same, that's interesting because the same thing it reminds me of when we talk about this mercy ministry or when up in earthquake and so on, take a view toward development. Obviously missions and development, they're all going together here, mercy ministry, missions, evangelism and so on. Gary's taking this long term view that says, I'm trying to transform, he was there for what, 40 years you said?
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to transform over the long haul here this culture and so he didn't just set up shop for a little while, throwing the gospel out there and parachuting in, as we talked about in that book. He's obviously taken that same long-term developmental view and dedicated his entire life to it. So, same parallel there.
Mm-hmm. Well, now we're done. I'm just kidding. Yeah. Now I plan to discuss that point that you guys are both making here in the next chapter. So I think it's a pretty important one. Any other?
Okay. Is it just mathematics and geometry? Education is also medicine, practices, social practices of marriage and funerals, and just a huge, huge goal. They have this huge goal in mind of just changing the entire fabric of society.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You'll sometimes see, especially reading maybe his secular writers or something, who actually complain about basically just making the Indians in America or in India into Englishmen, basically. And there probably is something to be said for that. Something to be careful about is thinking that we need to make them into something, or you can't preach the gospel doesn't transcend that type of thing, but because that might be some of the danger of like maybe a some theonomist or something. You have to transform the culture first before you can preach the gospel to it, but you gotta have a good balance there.
Practices like when a man died, then his
yeah.
wife had to be
well, yeah.
too.
Yeah.
And
no, there's some very obvious ones that I think.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's the sort of thing I mentioned.
Sure.
But the love, you know, the love for God's world as He created it. He gave it life. He gave life to all people, and to value that life
right.
Was something that was completely contrary, completely foreign to
yeah.
There was to a lot of cultures that you know there was this disregard for infant life if it wasn't what they expected it to be, if it was a girl instead of a boy, or there's some kind of defect, you know, there was that going on not only in India and North America, but in Europe, that was happening, and before Christianity had an impact. So it was something that's common to the human race, you know. Thing that needed that got that these revivals turned around.
Yeah. No, definitely. I mean, definitely valid point. You know, if it's a sin or destroying human life and stuff, then.
Look how many cultures around the world drink tea and play cricket now.
All right, so moving on real quick. I only have a few. Probably should be done by now, but. Let me try and make this last couple points real quick. So I think they're worth considering. And this last chapter that we're doing is the hope in Scotland's missionaries. And basically, it's kind of like the last chapter. It's just basically the Scottish societies and their missionaries and stuff. And I wanted to point out, you know, one pretty influential person that was Alexander Duff, came from the Scottish Society. You have his year of birth and death and stuff. He was a missionary to Calcutta in India. Founded the General Assembly's institution in Calcutta. Played a pivotal role in establishing the University of Calcutta. He believed in a transformation of the Indian educational system. And he would take the view that the whole society just needed to be, like, dumped and remade kind of thing. And he was probably right in some respects, like you already mentioned. I mean, it was just kind of a hotbed for paganism, and so might be necessary. So by 1842, the Indian mission of the Church of Scotland had 13 ordained missionaries. By 1871, there were some 48 educated converts resulting from Duff's institution in Calcutta, including 9 ministers. And again, kind of that idea of making these educational institutions and schools and transforming the culture and stuff. In the end here, Murray says, in conclusion, much could be said upon how Scotland's missionaries displayed unwavering commitment to the belief that all their endeavors were towards the realization and history of the kingdom of Christ filling the whole earth. And I was going to read a quote here, like I said at the beginning, but I don't know if I'll have time. Maybe I'll come back to it next week. And he said that one thing which does call for emphasis is the manner in which the promises of unfulfilled prophecy affected missionary labor on the most practical level. It prepared men to face a baptism of suffering, disappointments, and setbacks with unwavering confidence in the final outcome. And those are good points. This point that I want to bring up real quick in here is one that I think was a really good point. And Logan and Dan have already touched on it a little bit, but I want to read it anyway and then maybe discuss it real quick before the end. But it's basically the idea of that generational approach to missions. And he says, because of their outlook upon the future, all the Scottish missionary leaders took the long-term view in evangelization. That is to say, they did not regard the number of individual converts in the present as the first consideration, but rather the energy should be deployed in work which would have the maximum influence upon nations and subsequent generations. Accordingly, Alexander Duff gave his best time in India to education because he believed that the schools, if thoroughly based in the scriptures, would change the tone of society and be nurseries for the church of the future. Duff, for instance, would sometimes put more of an emphasis on training up those who would continue the work in India, ministers and stuff, rather than maybe one-on-one evangelism with individuals or something. It was more about making those disciples rather than just focusing on the go. The go mentality that we listened to, like a John Piper sermon about, you know, that go mentality, get as many people into the kingdom as possible before the end, and then never making disciples. So when they return to that place, it's all the same. You know, everyone's gone back to their old ways or whatever. But so that emphasis on building up structures, churches, instituting ministers and churches, instituting school and education system, that was more important to them. And I thought that was a really good point. So maybe, you know, counter to the modern sort of, I don't want to insult anything, but the sort of the vacation missionary, he just, I'm going on a mission trip to Bermuda. Well, that's cool. Yeah. Not to say that there couldn't be good work there. I just, you know what I mean. It's just, you go, you might talk to a few people, but then you never really build up anything. And I thought it was a good point, so I thought I'd make it here at the end. I don't know if anyone had any thoughts beyond what they said, but I wanted to leave with that point. Alright, well then I'll just leave you with a Duff quote here, real quick, to that generational approach. It says, we think not of individuals merely, we look to the masses. Spurning the notion of a present day's success and a present year's wonder, we direct our views not merely to the present, but to future generations. While you engage in directly separating as many precious atoms from the mass as the stubborn resistance to ordinary appliances can admit, we shall, with the blessing of God, devote our time and strength to the preparing of a mine and setting of a train, which shall one day explode and tear up the hole from its lowest depths. I think he says it pretty well. But any thoughts on that one? And it's not, again, just real quick caveat, it's not to say that one-on-one evangelism is not a good thing. You know, they still did that. It's just that their emphasis was on creating the foundation from which. And you have a lot of Christians in India these days. There are also a lot of non-Christians. There's a lot of people in India.
One of the things that was kind of... India is a great example of what a power of the Holy Spirit in a pagan society, and how over the generations the Holy Spirit has worked. But I think again, you know, I kind of scratch my head when I think about how many people have gone to the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, you know, and to North Africa, and
yeah, dangerous places.
Problem too is there hasn't been long stable societies where the gospel can prosper. I know that one of the songs we sing, pray for peace in the land, so that all the things can go on. They really haven't had that.
Sure.
I think kind of just
reflects that effective planning and sustaining of the gospel is just in an unstable culture.
Sure.
Good. That India had the benefit of having England. I mean, there were a lot of negatives about the English government that was imposed on it in India, but there were some good things too. It wasn't all terrible.
Mm-hmm.
That is true. And that was something that the Arabian Peninsula didn't
Sure.